I don't think so. There it is. Good to be here. Very quick report on some things with APT Ministries. If you have not been here when I've shared, APT stands for African Pastoral Training Ministries, and we so appreciate the support of the church in that ministry. I returned about 10 days ago from Uganda and South Sudan. First time into South Sudan, and the first workshops don't always go exactly according to plan when we go into a new country, but all in all, the South Sudan time went very well, and they basically are pleading with us to come back as soon as we can, and that's what we hear in every country as we work with their pastors and leaders and learning how to study the scriptures to prepare biblically centered messages. I came back anticipating ordering a bunch of Bibles, and so I needed to order about 2,700 Bibles, English Bibles, and we had funds for it. And so I called up the publisher, and they had 1,700, and so and that's all they had available. So we trust the Lord when little blips like that show up, and we will adjust accordingly. I'm going to be back here in 2 weeks, not to speak, but I'll be with our coordinator from Uganda. And you may remember that Travis went with me a couple of years ago on a trip, went to Uganda, and this is the brother that he hung out with. He may have even showed you pictures of Pastor Moses Olele. But Pastor Moses will be here on the 23rd. I'm not sure to what extent he'll be sharing. I haven't coordinated that with Travis yet. But look forward to him being here. He is a blessing and a pleasure to talk to, and I think you will be encouraged by being able to meet him and spend some time with him. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that your spirit would just speak clearly through me, and I just need that help. I pray the Spirit would also have a willing heart in everyone here to listen to whatever, Lord, he may want to say to us. We look forward to reflecting on you, and I ask that there will be blessing from this time in the Word so that those who are here, myself included, will give you glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm involved in reading through the Bible. Some of you may have like a plan or something, you know, where you read through the Bible like in a year or something like that. Well, I've never read through the Bible in a year in my life. I'm more of a 2 or 3 year guy when I read through the Bible. Now, those of you who are disciplined to do that, good for you. Don't stop, okay? But I tend to go a little slower because, quite honestly, what happens to me, I read along and then I get stuck. You know, I hit something and it kind of catches my attention, and then I end up kind of sticking there quite a while. And then I'll move on some, but then I'll come back to this thing I got stuck on. And I get real intrigued with it, and I start studying in more detail. Well, I got stuck on a verse in Psalm 31, and the psalm that Greg read. And I want to start here just with this one verse, and then let it take us somewhere else into how we think about God. And my verse was verse 19. How great is thy goodness. And this is David writing according to the beginning of the psalm. David says, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. And what caught my attention was this idea of stored up. And I thought, a storehouse, and things are stored up. But what's stored up here, it's thy goodness, acts of goodness, indications, signs of goodness, whatever it may be. That David used just a real interesting phrase here. How great is thy goodness, which you have stored up, kind of put in reserve, you know, saved for. And so I got real interested in this idea of storing up God's goodness. What could that mean? Well, the first thing I want to make sure that stored up meant stored up, and it does. As I worked on the word, it means to hide or conceal something. It can also imply storing up or treasuring something. There's often the connotation attached with it that it's being preserved in a safe place for future use. Someone mentioned about me bringing donuts this morning, and I have to admit I did stop for a donut on the way, but I did not bring any this time. And I especially like bringing donut holes for the kids. And I guarantee you, if you bring a bunch of donut holes, they're not going to say stored up. They're going to disappear pretty quickly here. Well, this isn't describing anything like that. You know, his goodness doesn't spoil or grow old. You know, it can't be stolen from him in any way that there's less of it. So this idea of stored up really got my attention. But as I looked at the whole verse, and here's a couple of other translations from the Bible, how abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you. And here's the New Living Translation, which really catches kind of what the verse is developing here. How great is your goodness you have stored up for those who fear you. You lavish it on those who come to you for protection. New American Standard talks about refuge. You lavish it on those who come to you for protection, blessing them before the watching world. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? This goodness of God is somehow stored up to be given to those, as we're going to see here, who fear him, who take refuge in him. But it's a testimony to the world, or it's intended as an indicator that God is committed to these people, in this case you and me, to show his goodness to us out of a storehouse of abundance. So I just started kind of thinking about this and looking at it, and you know, you got to look up the word goodness. It's here. How great is your goodness? By the way, the word great means abundant. It signifies the idea of abundance or greatness or a large quantity. Goodness, we talk about God being good, and that's where I want to end up today or focus on. But goodness for this word is used to describe the sense that God is benevolent. He gives blessings to his people. The general well-being that comes from living in accordance with his will is considered goodness. The term can refer to both tangible and intangible things as a manifestation of God's goodness. It can include wealth, it can include happiness, it can include moral virtue, it can include spiritual blessing. This goodness that is stored up acknowledges, I think, ultimately, that God's the source of all that's good, and the Scripture teaches this throughout the Old and the New Testament. And God's goodness to us is a reflection of grace. It's not something that we earn. This benevolent commitment to help his people and be good to his people, we don't earn it. It's motivated by his love and care for us, with, I think, God's longing that we or people will turn to him in dependent trust. That's why a number of verses communicate this idea. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience him, so that you see his goodness. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 107:1, Psalms like this idea of God being good. You see it very often in the Psalms. Psalm 107:1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His mercy is everlasting. Psalm 119:68, this is a great one. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Jesus was approached by what we call the rich young ruler, and he comes up and says to Jesus, if you remember, good teacher. And Jesus responds, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What Jesus was saying there to him, if you're calling me good, the question is, do you believe I'm God? And the rich young ruler wasn't quite there yet at that point in the story. And though it doesn't say God is good, James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It's from God. Every good thing, every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That God gives good things and he's not changing. He doesn't morph into other appearances or characteristics. He's always consistent to who he is. In other words, you can expect God's goodness because it's his character to always be good. So, goodness began to get my attention. I'm thinking about it. I'm looking at this verse, looking some at the context. And here, very quickly, it tells us that there's two qualities that David said of those who can expect to receive this goodness that's been stored up for a future use. The first is for those who fear you or fear thee. This is the word that we're familiar with for fear. It's reverential awe. It's a sense of fearing God, which encompasses both a sense of awe and a respect for his majesty and power. We say we have the fear of God. We're recognizing his authority and his holiness. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is wisdom in living and how to live. This fear in relation to us, this type of fear, is about living each day in a way that honors and respects God's commands and character. We acknowledge he's the authority. We show that respect and that awe. However, this fear, which is a reflection of a right relationship with God, is a theme that we see throughout the scriptures. But it's interesting, there's a little bit of a paradox here, because it's his goodness that encourages you not to be afraid of him. There's a difference between fearing God that David is writing about here and being afraid of God. And the scripture doesn't say that we live in fear of God. It says we show fear towards God. But his goodness is the assurance that we are given that we don't have to be afraid of him, because he's always going to have our best interest in mind, because he is good. He's always going to be committed to us, showing his interest or his commitment to fulfill our needs and what's best for him, best for us. We fear, but we are not afraid. Second thing, though, in this verse, just this one verse, verse 19, how great is thy goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought or made for those who take refuge in thee. This idea of taking refuge is a picture, a word picture, that means to seek refuge or trust in God. It can be a word used in trusting something or someone for protection. And here that's what, especially in the context, David's talking about. It conveys a sense of seeking safety and security, of trusting in God as a place of refuge and safety and confidence and even rest as we trust in him. So that's a good verse here. I like this verse. I kind of summarize it this way. There's a large quantity of tangible and intangible benefits of blessings yet to be given by God from his storehouse of goodness. There's a bunch of stuff ready to come, available to come, for those who trust him. Now, if we look at the context, David was in trouble. He was in affliction. He was looking for God's goodness to help him out of a tough spot. But as for me, verse 14, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speaks arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. And he's saying, me. he's in a tough spot, and he's longing for God's goodness. I mean, David's probably sitting there saying, God, I need some goodness right now. It'd really be nice if it just come through right now. Give me some goodness that comes from you. Well, as I thought about it, I thought, how much goodness is there? If we talk about the goodness of God and God being good, how much goodness is there? And I know we can't quantify it, so I just think there's much more than what he already has given. If there's this storehouse of goodness that he can dispense from to those who are committed to him, they're following him, and even in the world as a whole, if there's that sense of goodness there, then if we could add up all the goodness that God has ever given to us personally, what we've seen in the world, there's still more to come. When I ask, when do we get it? I think he gives it as we need it. So I wanted to ask just quickly here, if you're tracking with me here, how have you seen God's goodness? Can you give me an example in your life, in your experience, of God's goodness? And I'm watching the clock, so I can't wait real long for you here. Okay? So somebody, tell me. We'll get us started. Have you seen God's goodness in your life? His beneficial acts towards you to help you and encourage you. Jack? Okay. Literally saved a family member's or granddaughter's life. God's goodness? What do you think? Yeah, that would fit. Okay, good. Somebody else? Yes. A husband. Provision of a spouse. Okay. Do we see that as God's goodness? I hope we all do. I hope. Okay, yes. Okay, good. Actually, I was looking at my wife, so yeah. Okay, somebody else. Have, in your experience. What's that? Okay, salvation. Yeah. That's a reflection of God's goodness, giving us something beneficial, helpful, profitable to us. Okay? Anybody else? What's that? Children, okay? Reflection of God's goodness. You can look at answered prayer, provision of needs. All these things would probably fall under the sense of God's goodness. How God has been, what he has done to me, in me, by me, for me, when he did this, whatever it may be. So, it gives us a little bit of overview, kind of insight into the verse. I want to get later to the sons of men idea before others. But I realized that we looked at the verse. I guess we could stop here and go home. It is Super Bowl Sunday. You know, we could take an early break and go home. But, you know, I told you I get stuck. And I kind of get stuck. And as I thought about this over multiple days and then began to study it, I remembered a verse. I didn't have to find it. I remembered it. And if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. It's an interesting verse. Exodus 33. Moses is asking God to go with him and with Israel. Basically says, if you're not with us, if your presence is not with us, we're toast, we're history, we're not going to make it. We have to have you with us. In principle, it's the same thing for us. We long and we know we've got to have God with us. Okay? And this is where Moses says, show me your glory. And God has a little dialogue with him on the glory thing. In verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken. And this is in terms of God's presence going with him. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me your glory. Oh, okay, Moses said, I got a little bit here. Let's see if I can get some more. God, I want to see your glory. And he said, God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Now, we're going to see glory in it as well, but it's interesting. And I've always been intrigued with this. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Same word for goodness. Exact same word. Here, God is talking about his own personal goodness and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Idea of proclaim is to publicly announce. You know, it's like someone announcing, you know, here comes the king or something. And what's interesting here is that the sense of I'll make my goodness, proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'm going to declare something related to my name. The name, as you know, or you probably know, the idea of a name, particularly in the Old Testament. Very often a name would denote a person's identity, characteristics about him. Very often names were given that fulfilled prophetic anticipation of the life of someone. But the name was an identity of who you are and what you're all about. And so God says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And he's anticipating the next chapter in the cleft of the rock. Did we sing that today? Nope, I was reading it earlier then. Okay. And so he's anticipating this. And he says, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by. Here he comes, picture of coming by Moses. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It's interesting. God's passing by him, but he's describing it at the beginning. You're going to see all my goodness passing by. And as we go to Exodus 34, we see that Moses only sees his back. And I think, how is goodness and seeing his back connected? And then I realize that I think the answer here is in verse 34. Chapter 34, beginning in verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, just like he said he would. And it's the idea of moving past someone in a location. The Lord passes by, okay, and he proclaimed, he announced, he sounded the trumpet, so to speak, the Lord God. And then a list of characteristics about God. Goodness, the name of the Lord, and a list of characteristics. And I realize that to me, it seems that the goodness is described by the characteristics of God. What he himself has said about himself. It's interesting here. For those that lack the words and things that are used, Yahweh passed in front of him, or the Lord passed in front of him and called out in verse 6. It's literally Yahweh, I am, is the word for I am. He goes, I am El, or God. Yahweh, Yahweh, in some translations will put the Lord God. But he's pronouncing his name. And what's interesting too in this verse, before I move on here, verse 5, I skipped and omitted reading. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. That's New American Standard. When you read that and look at the pronouns, it seems like Moses is calling on the name of the Lord. But that's not what it is. God shows up and starts calling his own name. Moses is just watching what's going on here. Moses is just a participant in what God is declaring. It's interesting here with Moses. if we imagine putting ourselves there in Moses at the rock, wherever they were, Moses saw something and he heard something. He saw the back of God and in some way his glory, but he heard God describe what I believe is his goodness, or at least some of the aspects of his goodness. So, I am God, El, the mighty powers, word El, strength, sovereignty, always consistent in character with action, with power, with authority. This is where you know, some of you know the phrase, you'll have El Shaddai. Okay, God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High. But he starts out with the I am aspects, that God has ongoing involvement in his creation for all time without change. He doesn't change. He's always consistent to his character. And he says, I am God. And then he gives a list very quickly of characteristics. Some of your translations will have different words. I'm using, again, New American Standard here. The first is compassionate, as he begins to describe himself. This is God talking. God saying, I'm declaring who I am. I'm declaring my identity. I think he's saying, I'm declaring my name. And when we tie it into chapter 33, I think it's a reflection of his goodness. Okay? Compassionate. Some translation will have mercy. The compassionate and merciful nature of God. It emphasizes his deep love and his tender concern or mercy towards his creation. The Israelites viewed God as a compassionate father who cared for them and showed mercy despite their shortcomings. That was their ideal view of God. Sometimes they lapsed into other things, but that was their commitment. And if you think of this idea of compassion, how is goodness related to compassion? Compassion or mercy is God's goodness towards those in need. That's what compassion or mercy is. When you have a need, God's goodness is already stored up. God's already anticipated that need. It may be that he meets your need through an answered prayer. It might be that he meets your need through some provision. But because he's the compassionate God, that compassion is a reflection of his goodness. He has mercy that he extends. We know that in his goodness, he will provide for our needs, whatever they may be. He's gracious, it says. Passing phrase, proclaim the Lord, Lord God, compassionate, gracious. He is gracious. This is the idea of grace. It's the Old Testament version of what we talk about in the New Testament of unmerited favor. It's the key word for that. It's the idea of showing favor. It conveys the idea of kindness and compassion in that favor. It's in the used in the context with God and his people repeatedly. It highlights God's willingness to forgive and extend grace to those who seek him. God's intimately involved with his creation. It's characterized by grace and mercy. This understanding of God as gracious set the Israelites' faith apart, because when God called Israel, he called them into a personal relationship with him completely different than any of the other religions or nations of the world. In fact, I appreciate someone, I don't know who, where I first heard this. The distinction between Christianity and all the other religions is the other religions say, this is what you must do for God. Christianity says, this is what God has done for you. And that's grace. It's unmerited favor. Grace is his goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. Someone had mentioned about salvation here. Grace is God's goodness for those who only deserve punishment. When you need unmerited grace, it is provided in God's goodness through Christ for us today. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. To be long, slow is the idea of being long or prolonging, being slow to anger and enduring with patience instead of immediate wrath or judgment for sin. That's how the word and the phrase is used. It was used particularly to show his willingness to withhold immediate judgment and extend mercy instead. The characteristic was especially significant in a society, now catch this, where justice and retribution were often swift and severe, or at least the attitude of how we deal with justice, or they would deal with justice. Best examples, the Pharisees. If you remember in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Gospels, they were quick to judge and quick to punish. They were not slow to anger. Being slow to anger is his goodness towards those who continue to sin over time. Kind of like, you know, when you maybe have had to come back for forgiveness for some ongoing sin. At least for me, that's happened. It may be for some of you as well. And it doesn't have to be an action. It can be an attitude. It can be a value. But we say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, I didn't. Okay, I confess. I acknowledge to you. Yes, that's not right. I'm glad he's slow to anger and he doesn't step right in. Not with punishment. Our sins were dealt with in Christ. But even in discipline. I'm glad sometimes he hadn't entered with discipline right away, because he's slow to anger. He's good. It's a reflection of goodness. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness first. Abounding is the same word from Psalm 31:9, great or abundant. He's abounding in this loving kindness. Other words for that is a steadfast love or a loyal love. This word is a central concept in the Old Testament. It's developed deeper in principle in the New Testament through our relationship with Christ. It reflects the character of God as compassionate and faithful. It's used in covenantal relationships. Covenants were binding agreements that required loyalty and faithfulness from both parties. And God is loyal even when we aren't. As it said in Timothy, when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. This loyal love was the expected behavior within these relationships, emphasizing steadfast love and mercy. But as God's people so often would do, they would fail. But God hasn't. Because he's good and he's consistent in all of his character and all of his attributes. This loving kindness is God's goodness and his ongoing commitment to your well-being in Christ. He always wants the very best for you in Christ. He wants you to grow into greater Christ-likeness. He is there to be available to help you, to strengthen you, to do whatever it may need, you may need to grow in Christ. And what I like about loyal love, loving kindness, God's commitment out of his goodness to us, is not based on our performance. If it was based on performance, we'd be in a little bit of trouble. It's out of his goodness that he says, I'm going to commit in love to you. Abounding in truth. Not just abounding in loving kindness or loyal love, but abounding in truth. Truth is the sense of reliability and faithfulness. It's used to describe the nature of God. It's used to describe his words. It's used to describe his actions. They are all of truth. It emphasizes his trustworthiness and certainty of his promises at all times, so that when we know that he is abounding in truth and everything about him is true, he can be trusted regardless. Truth is God's goodness in that he's always consistent in character and actions. He will never be not good. He can't be. It's inconsistent with who he is. Truth removes doubt and questions of trust in God. When we doubt or question God, it means we are not clinging to the truth about God. I think truth is a reflection of his goodness. And it's abounding. It's abundant. You never run out of it. Has a phrase here, keep loving kindness to thousands. Same word for loving kindness. Probably here, just my best sense, is he's talking here about it's not just an individual commitment in loyal love or truth, or excuse me, loving kindness, but it's a corporate sense possibly. Maybe that the thousands is there's no limit of individual commitment that God makes. But catch the next three. He forgives three things: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity. This was a word, and these words are all related, but there's some slight differences in them. Iniquity was the idea of perversion of God's law. It conveyed the idea of guilt that you would bear by violating God's law. The Israelites understood the iniquity was not just a personal failing, but it was actually a breach of covenant with God. And it affected the entire community in their thinking. A sinful act had consequences. A misdeed brought punishment. Specific actions brought guilt from which judgment is expected. And it says that he forgives, he releases, he doesn't hold iniquity against us. Forgiven iniquity is God's goodness and freedom from guilt and condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the goodness of God extended to us. Forgives transgression. Transgression is the idea of willful sin, willful transgression. It's intentional rebellion against God. It's saying, no, not your way, it's going to be my way. I will not submit. And when we do that, a relationship is broken, intimacy is lost. Very often those who willfully, intentionally transgress try to hide their transgressions. Forgiven transgressions is God's goodness seen in restoration of relationship regardless of the transgression, even for willful sin. You ever needed that one? Yep, we do. It's His goodness. Forgive sin. This is the idea of missing the mark, this word for sin. It's both the act of sinning and the condition of sinfulness. Forgiven sin is God's goodness and our unconditional acceptance by Him in having forgiven us of all our sins. Christ paid it all. Jesus paid it all. I know we sang that one. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When I look at these three concepts of forgiving of iniquity, transgression, and sin, what comes to my mind too in the goodness of God is that because of that, shame is removed. Very often people, believers, will live in shame because of iniquity or transgression or sin. And God's goodness says, no, you don't have to live in shame. It's been forgiven. It was paid on the cross. Notice here, and I need to finish up here. Notice, He still judges sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I could do a whole message on this. God doesn't punish the grandchildren for the sins of the parents. Scripture teaches that in several places. You go back to the context of the Ten Commandments, and you will see in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, you'll see a deeper or more detailed explanation of this. If you want to talk about it, if it's a real concern for you, I'll be glad to talk with you afterwards. But the point I'm after is He judges sin. And I thought, okay, if my thesis is right here, okay, that He's describing His goodness that's passing before, but He's describing it through the name. How is this goodness? Because the idea of unpunished means here that you're free from guilt. And it says He will not do that. So He's not clearing the guilty. So I think, okay, well, how is that goodness then? How is there goodness and judgment? And I, at least for me, I thought of a real practical application. Judgment is God's goodness in assuming all responsibility for justice. He's the judge. He's the one who dispenses judgment. It's not up to you, it's not up to me to keep a record of sin or enforce judgment for sin, like when someone mistreats you or sins against you. Paul said in Romans 12, never take your own revenge. God will take care of it. So knowing that he ultimately judges sin, that's goodness. Because I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to carry that burden. I think the connection of Exodus 33 and 34 with Psalm 31:19 is that God's name, his identity, who he is, assures us of his commitment to show us his goodness. You can expect it. If you doubt God's goodness, someone's telling you a lie. Storehouse, I come back and I'll end here quickly as I can. With a storehouse of God's goodness, there's more than you can see. You can't see it or know it all. There'll be more. It may be delayed in your experience. You may say, why not now, God? Now, give me the goodness now. David, I think, was saying, I need some goodness now. Things are tough. Well, God may give it to you now, but it may be delayed because in his goodness, he has a greater plan and purpose. Don't ever think the storehouse has run out. There's always more he can give you. There's no limits. God doesn't say, you know, Chuck, man, you got to me a little late today. I'm all out of goodness for today. I'm so sorry. Get back with me tomorrow. Catch me early. There'll be plenty available. Nah, there's goodness to go around beyond every need in this room and in this world. Don't assume you know the best way it should be given or shown you. Don't trust in your own thinking or plan on how God's going to come through for you. Expecting or demanding our plan to be fulfilled is not trusting God to do it in his way and his time. It's a false trust in ourselves and in our own reasoning. We have to wait and see how God chooses to show his goodness to us. It's protected. Nothing can corrupt it. But don't forget this too. Back at Psalm 31:19, it isn't passive on our part. God expects us to follow him in dependence on him and his spirit. God's storehouse is for those who fear him and take refuge in him. In the picture there is they're pursuing a relationship with God. I don't know if you caught it when Greg read it. It was in verse 5 of Psalm 31. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Anybody notice that when he read it? Sound familiar? Who said that? Jesus did. Now, I'm speculating here, and for sure, feel free to disagree with me on this one. But I just wonder, could it be possible that Jesus had an assurance in committing himself to God that God was good? He only quoted part of the psalm, but in Jesus' mind, was he saying, into your hands I commit thy spirit because you are good? I don't know, but it's worth thinking about. When we affirm God's goodness in the midst of hard times, we are living by faith. Every country I go to in Africa, it virtually happens in not every single workshop, but every country in one of the workshops where I teach. And I think this happens because of the difference in Africa for believers and how they have to live, what they live under compared to most Christians in America. But I don't ask for this, I don't encourage it, I don't get it started, but in virtually every country, it's a repeated theme. and you guys can help me fill it in. God is good all the time. All the time. Do it again. God is good when? All the time what? God is good. And it is like a mantra, or mantra is probably the wrong word, but it's like a truth that the Africans hang on to, because it reminds them God can be trusted, because he brings good things to them, even in difficult times. Father, thank you for everybody's patience. Thank you for your goodness that is a blessing to us in ways that we probably can't even see, but I am confident in heaven we're going to see things that revealed your goodness to us that we didn't appreciate while we were here. And when we see it, when we understand it, we will say glory to God and praise you for it. If we tend to lose our focus in difficulties and afflictions, may we be reminded you are good and there's a storehouse of goodness that you can give to us, give from to us. May we find great encouragement and strength in that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.